Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be here with you all, and we've been looking forward to this time and have enjoyed the opportunities we've had to get to know your pastor a little bit. And as time we spent together, we spent some time on a bus. I think that was the first time we met each other, was on a long bus trip. And then we've enjoyed the times we've interacted since then. And looking forward to get to know you all this week, and excited about what God wants to do. Good to see a few familiar faces. I recognize the Brocks over here, and we know their daughter from up at BCM, and that's our home church there in Falls Baptist in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. And so we're just thrilled to be here. I will do more formal introductions at some point when my kids are all in here. This is a rare moment for my wife to be sitting here without any other children in the pew with her. Doesn't happen very often, and so this is an exciting moment for her. It's actually just undivided. She gets to just sit there and not have to manage little people. So we're thrilled and thankful for the opportunity we have to travel in evangelism. The Lord's called us to do that, and we're just thrilled to be able to serve Him in that way. I want to go this morning to Isaiah 44. Always come to a moment like this as we're getting started with a week of revival meetings and wanting to see the Lord work in our hearts, and just realize so much, maybe setting the stage for what it is that we're asking God to do. And I want to share a passage of Scripture this morning that's near and dear to my heart, but I also want to, along with that, do something I don't typically do in messages, but as I deal with this particular text, I do, and I find it helpful. I want to really illustrate this text as well from one particular point in history. And so it was in the early 1900s that there was a revival, an awakening that took place over in Wales. And there is a small book that I have read and been blessed by, helped by. It's called The Invasion of Wales by the Spirit through Evan Roberts. And it's written by James Stewart, who was an evangelist over in Europe during those days. And it's a small, small book, but I'm telling you, it has just stirred my heart. And so I'm going to reference passages from that book periodically throughout this time by way of illustration, not to say, oh, this is what revival always looks like, but to just put perhaps a hunger and thirst in our hearts. I know you all have been praying for this week and what it is that we're asking God to do. Not just this week, but this week is a part of what God is wanting to do in a much bigger picture here in your church and in your community. And so I believe the Lord would use this to stir our hearts this morning as we consider this text here in Isaiah 44. It says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, in whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel." I'm struck here by verse number 3 and always stirred as I just see this incredible picture of I will pour water on him that is thirsty. And the reference is here, he says, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. That's what this picture of pouring water is, the picture of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And today I want to just look at the simple reality that we need the outpouring of the Spirit of God. So let's get thirsty. Let's get thirsty. Let's pray together. Lord, would you help us in these moments as we look at this passage of Scripture, as we learn from what you have done in the past. And Lord, would you set our hearts aflame with a hunger and thirst after you. Lord, we need your Spirit to move here in our hearts. As the old songwriter said, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Lord comes down. And so we ask for that moving in our hearts this morning. Help me as I preach. Lord, I need your grace this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help each one here that has come to receive your word. Would you give them grace to receive? Would you work specifically in their hearts, and we'll give you the praise, the honor, and the glory that you rightly deserve from all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. If it is to be asked why the fire of God fell on Wales, the answer is simple. Fire falls where it is likely to catch and spread. As one has said, Wales simply provided the necessary tinder. Here were thousands of believers, unknown to each other, whether it was in small towns and villages or great cities, all crying out to God day after day for the fire of God to fall. This was not merely a little talk with Jesus, James Stewart said, but daily agonizing intercession. They had also placed the wood upon the altar and had fully surrendered to the claims of their Redeemer. They had a holy jealousy for the name of their God and wept sorely because of the fact that Satan was being glorified all around them. They constantly reminded God of what he had done in the past. In 1859, in the revival that took place then, and they said, "O Lord, thou art the same, and thou canst do it again, even in this industrious, luxurious age." An outpouring of the Spirit of God, in like magnitude in so many ways to the day of Pentecost, and only a little over 100 years ago. An awakening that literally changed a nation, all because believers began to thirst for something more. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, there we have the record of the day of Pentecost, and boy, I'm stirred every time that I read those words. It says here, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Oh, we know that verse, right? Can you just stop and think about that for a minute? What would that have been like? Imagine it. 3,000 souls in one day coming to Christ and getting baptized. That'd be an exciting day, wouldn't it, Pastor? Wow. That you'd be tired after that day. That's a lot of baptisms. Okay? They couldn't do all that. I'm sure they had multiple people baptizing to do that. That was absolutely awesome, but that was just the beginning of what God did. What if we read the book of Acts and we see thousands more coming to Christ, right, in the church multiplying? But how is it that this crowd there on the day of Pentecost could go from being so antagonistic towards the people, saying, "You guys are just drunk. What's wrong with you people?" To go from that to all of a sudden they're crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" How does that happen? Can something like that still happen today? I just want to say this wasn't just some phenomenon that happened because of some dispensational change taking place. This was simply what happens when the Spirit of God is poured out. That's what Joel chapter 2, which is what Peter quotes there on the day of Pentecost, saying this is what Joel was talking about, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It's how God works and how he moves. So what we see referred to here in Isaiah chapter 44 when he says, "I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed." Now here in Isaiah 44, we find Israel is in exile. They're far from home. And frankly, they in many ways had lost hope. This is just what life is going to be now. Is it bad? Yeah, but this is the new normal. And God comes to them through his prophet and he says, listen, don't be afraid. You see that? "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen." He says, don't be afraid. You still have a special place in my plan. You're my chosen people still. I haven't given up on you. Yes, you're in exile. Yes, you're far from, but I'm not done with you. I have not given up on you. You still have a part of my plan. And I'm going to take you from this horrible, lifeless, dead situation. And I'm going to make something beautiful out of it through the power of my Spirit. What an amazing text. This is what he's communicating to them. He's saying, listen, you're dead, lifeless. I'm going to pour water. I'm going to take that dry ground and we're going to make it something that there's going to be floods. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be my Spirit at work among you. And I understand that this text of Scripture is a promise to Israel, not a promise to America.
Okay. And I understand it's not even a promise to the church.
But I do find that this text highlights for us some helpful dynamics of how God moves on behalf of those who seek Him. And that's what I'd like to look at here this morning. What is the outpouring of the Spirit of God? We use that term. I'll use it through this time. We see it right here in this text. We find it spoken of in Joel chapter 2, experienced in Acts chapter 2. But what is it that we're talking about? I believe we're talking about a time when God saturates a community or a nation with His manifest presence, bringing believers to usefulness and multitudes of lost souls to the Savior. As I've read revival history and those moments when we've seen the outpouring of the Spirit of God, we find that God charges the atmosphere with the conviction of His Spirit and the joy of His love that awakens multitudes to their need for the power of Calvary. Friends, we need that outpouring of the Spirit. So as our text says here, let's get thirsty. Let's get thirsty. Notice first the opportunity for the outpouring. The opportunity for the outpouring. It says here, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Friends, that's a desperate need. We see here dry ground. What is dry ground? It's dead ground.
Lifeless ground. Fruitless ground. Worthless ground. I don't have to tell you folks out here, you live in Kansas, right? You know about farming and ranching and all those things. Okay, I'm a city slicker. I'm from the suburbs of Chicago. And so we had cornfields behind us, so we've a little bit. But I was talking with some other folks who are from Kansas not too long. They said, and I don't know how it's been for you all in this part, but where they're further west, and said, boy, it's been a rough summer for us. We haven't had a lot of rain, and the crops are really struggling. Well, dry ground, right? Makes a huge difference on the fruitfulness of that ground. If there's
no water, if it's that hard, cracked earth, it's not producing the life that it could be. I don't have to tell you that we live in a world and a country, you live in a community that is in desperate need of the outpouring of the Spirit, dry ground. And sometimes when we look at the need around us and we can look and we can think, man, okay, we see all of these issues, all of these problems, okay? I think in a more city kind of, man, we got the crime and the drugs and all of these things. And, you know, there's probably some of that around here too. And we think, boy, is there any hope for these people? We can look at the statistics and we can see, you know, that, man, young people ages 13 to 24, they think that, you know, recycling is a bigger deal than viewing pornography is. And they think, oh, that's more important that we do that. You look at across the board and the statistics of the issues that we see in church, we think, this is terrible. We're in a bad spot as a country. We're in a bad spot as a church. What are we going to do? Is there really any hope for this? Is there any possibility for these things to change? We look at the political scene and think, really? Is an election going to change what's happening? We, of course, see what's happening with over in Israel right now and all that. We think our world is crazy. It is on fire. Is there any hope for this? Friends, can I tell you the fact that there is a huge need means there is a huge opportunity. The need is the opportunity. And when we look at those things and we give up in despair, or we think, there's no way, or we think, this is just too difficult, or boy, this seems like this situation, this family situation that I'm facing, or this loved one that I have, and they're in this situation, or they're far from God, it seems like that person, they're not going to come back to the Lord. We think, just give up. And friends, no, that very need is the opportunity. So don't give up in those moments. Don't give up in those moments. Realize that is the opportunity. There in Wales, the churches, it says, were lifeless and fruitless and filled with lost people. Sitting in the pews, people who didn't know Jesus Christ, it was a cultural thing to do to come to church. James Stewart said, yes, it was a dark day. Everywhere the bar rooms flourished. Football, cockfighting, prize fighting, pigeon flying, and betting and gambling reigned supreme, especially among the working classes. Could I put it this way? They were entertainment driven. Does that sound familiar? Is that our world today? Entertainment driven. Self-gratifying.
What can I do to make me feel good right now? Living for the pleasure of the moment. That is our world today. Even perhaps in our churches, that's how we operate. Or we come to church on Sunday, but still we have an entertainment mentality, or it's just a what makes me feel good now mentality. Can I tell you, that shows we have a need, a desperate need for a reviving move of God. Dry ground. So we see the desperate need, dry ground, but I want you to notice as well that this is a sure promise. A sure promise. That as well shows us the opportunity. He says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." He says, "I will pour my spirit upon thy seed." Can I just say this morning, friends, there is no uncertainty with God. There's no question about whether or not God will do what he says. And he says, "I will." I think of a missionary friend of ours who's a missionary over in Cambodia and has been for many years used mightily of the Lord. His name is Tom Johnson. And there's been times when he was back here, whether he was preaching a message or whether it was in a prayer meeting and he was praying. But I will always remember these words and the passion, the fervor of his words as he was there in that moment. He said, "You didn't say I might. He didn't say I can. He says I will. I will. That's a promise. I will pour water on him that is thirsty." Do you believe it, friend? Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 17 and 18. "When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." I think of the words of Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 6. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Not they can, not they might. They shall, they will, a promise from our God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is," and notice this, "and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Can I put it this way? Those who seek God are never disappointed. He always rewards them. You will never seek after God and wish that you hadn't. Listen to me, young person. You cannot waste your time earnestly seeking after God. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We have a sure promise from God. Don't sell him short on what he wants to do today. Don't say, "Oh, this is too hard for God," or God doesn't work that way anymore. 100 years ago, maybe, but this is a different time. Back in the book of Acts, yeah, God did it then, but this is a different time. No, don't sell our God short. That's nothing but rank, gross unbelief. We have a sure promise from God. He is still the God who says, "I will pour water on him that is thirsty." He still is the God who says, "I will fill those who hunger and thirst after me." So the opportunity for the outpouring, yes, there's a desperate need, but my friends, we have a sure promise from God. A sure promise from God. Now notice the prerequisite for the outpouring. The prerequisite. Thirst. He says, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." I believe thirsting after God is living with a heart that's crying out saying, "God, I need you more than anything else. More than anything else in my life, God, I want you to work in my life. It doesn't matter what it takes. It doesn't matter what it means. I've got to know what it means for you to be real in my life, to see you working and moving in our lives, to have a heart saying, God, I want to see you break through and work in my church, in my community in a powerful way. I'm going to seek you with all of my heart until I see you do it." Think of the words of Vance Havner, who said, "This holy thirst for God is getting to the place where nothing else will satisfy you." Now, thirst doesn't earn us anything, friends. I realize that. It certainly doesn't. We don't go into a restaurant and tell them, "I'm thirsty, give me something," and not expect to pay, right? Thirst doesn't earn us anything, but it is where we get when we realize our need.
Leonard Ravenhill said, as long as we're content to live without revival, we will. Well, I believe that's true. I see it. I see it in my own life. If I'm satisfied to just go on with the status quo, living with how things are, that's what I live with. And what God is wanting to do, He's wanting to wake us up. He says, listen, I want you to get thirsty. I want you to get thirsty for something more. I believe thirst is desperate prayer. Thirst is desperate prayer.
Prayer from the hearts of people who are crying out saying, Lord, I can't go on this way any longer. Lord, we can't stay as we are. We have to have an answer from heaven.
I believe we as American believers, we don't really know how to stop everything and truly seek after God. We're busy people. We live busy lives and our life goes and goes and goes. And maybe we want to seek God. We see that there's a need to seek after God, but we don't see that it's a great enough need for us to literally say, all right, hold everything. Let's stop everything and get on our faces before God. We don't live that way. We're so just, let's move on to the next thing. And we offer up our token prayers to God when He's saying, listen, I want you to hunger after me to the point where you're desperate to see me work. Vance Havner said that the greatest blessings go to desperate people. I think of the words of Jeremiah 29. He said, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. Friends, I think we often want the benefits of fervent prayer without the exercise of fervent prayer. We're like those seminary students that came to Leonard Ravenhill at the end of his life and they asked him, would you pass on your mantle to us? We want your mantle, like Elisha with Elijah. We want pass on your mantle of blessing to us. And his response to their request was this, everyone wants to have my mantle, but nobody wants my sackcloth and ashes. That's where we live so often. We want the blessing that comes. Our heart perhaps yearns to say, oh, we want to see God work in a great way. We don't realize that every time the work of God moves forward in a great way, it's because there are people who are on their faces in desperate prayer before God. D.L. Moody said, every move of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. It was the same in Wales in November of 1904. Pastors and flock alike and their churches were deeply concerned about the terrible discrepancy between the heart-stirring record in the book of Acts and the present-day condition of the church. James Stewart said this about it. He said, deep spiritual awakenings, whether in local churches or in whole countries, begin with desperate people. God only answers the prayers of desperate Christians. Christians who are tired and weary of cold, mechanical services before God.
Christians who are heartbroken over the deadness of professing churches and over sinners going to the endless hell.
Christians who are desperate about their own spiritual condition. While it is true that when the awakening does come, there is joy unspeakable and full of glory, as the scripture says, this is not the case in the preparatory days.
Then there is no song, but rather groans. There is no laughter, but only tears. He said there in Wales, it was as many as 40,000 desperate believers, unknown to each other in the majority of cases, in various parts of the land, had been waiting on the Lord and were now about to see an even greater demonstration of the mighty power of God. For a long time, God had been dealing with a young man named Evan Roberts in a most remarkable way. A deacon in his church warned him, he said, don't miss the prayer meetings. Don't miss the prayer meetings in case the Holy Spirit will come and you would be missing. And so Evan Roberts was on Monday evenings at the prayer meeting at Moriah. At Tuesday, he would go to the Pisgah Chapel. At Wednesday, at the prayer meeting again at Moriah Chapel. On Thursday and Friday, at other prayer meetings and Bible classes, he had prayed for 13 years for a mighty visitation of the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, that means he started as a teenager.
looking at some teenagers here this morning. Desperate prayer. He wasn't just having a little, you know, a little chat and throwing a prayer. No, he was desperate before God. And he didn't give up. 13 years. Can I ask you, are you willing and ready to agonize in prayer for an outpouring until it comes? For God to move in a mighty way until he does it? We want the quick fix that will make ministry easy, but friends, that is not thirst. We live in an instant society, right? We have instant everything, right? We heat things up in a microwave. We have instant coffee. We have, some of you couldn't drink instant coffee if you wanted to, but just whatever. You got instant this, instant that, fast food, everything. Now, on demand this, on demand. We live in that kind of world. Can I tell you, that's not how God operates. Because God is as concerned about the work being done in us as he is the work being done through us. And so he wants us to wait on him, to go through the agonizing process of pursuing after him, of seeking him, of getting desperate before him. Thirst is desperate prayer. But I believe this as well. Thirst is also absolute surrender. Thirst is absolute surrender. A heart that's saying, Lord, I'm willing to do anything you want me to do. I'm willing to do everything that you tell me to do, no matter what the consequences, no matter what the cost. I'm willing to do anything that the Spirit says to do and obey everything that the Spirit says to do. On September 29th of 1904, Evan Roberts and 19 other young people were at an early meeting at 7 o'clock in the morning. It was a prayer meeting, and Evan was deeply moved and broke down as the preacher concluded the meeting in prayer with these words, "Bend us, O Lord." Evan heard nothing more of the prayer as the Spirit of God whispered to him, "That is what you need." And so in his heart, he cried, "Bend me, O Lord, bend me." But even then, the fire had not fallen. Evan Roberts later said it was not Mr. Joshua, the preacher, who emphasized the words, "O Lord, bend me." It was the Spirit of God himself. They met again at 9 o'clock, and the spirit of intercession was powerful. Evan was just bursting to pray. God was moving in his heart. And then the Spirit of God told him to pray publicly. And here's how he described that moment, a moment that of crisis in his life, which resulted shortly in 100,000 professions of faith in Jesus Christ. He says, "I fell on my knees and with my arms over the seat in front of me, and the tears flowed freely. I cried, 'Bend me, bend me, bend me, bend us, O Lord.' What bent me," he said, "was God commending his love and me not seeing anything to commend. When I was in this field in the audience saying, 'Hardly, I am coming, coming, Lord, to thee,' now a great burden came upon me for the salvation of lost souls." You see, in this moment, Evan Roberts describes a time when God was moving this heart and bending his will, the picture of God's will here, and his heart wanting to go this way and saying, "God, align my heart to your will. God, I'm yielding to you. I'm asking you to move in my heart so that I'm no longer bent to go my own way, to do my own will, my own agenda. Lord, bring me into alignment with your heart." Whatever that means, whatever the cost, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do, no matter what it is. And I ask you this morning, friend, are you surrendered in that way? Is the cry of your heart, "Lord, bend my heart to a perfect alignment to your will, so that every step that I take is the step you want me to take. So that every word I speak is the word that you have directed me to speak. So that my will becomes your will." That's the heart God wants us to have. That's a thirsty heart, a heart that says, "Lord, I'm willing for you to do whatever it takes in my life, no matter what it means." Absolute surrender is the term, of course, that's been used. But that absolute surrender inevitably leads to a dealing with sin in our life, even the small sins. You see, thirst is desperate prayer. Thirst is absolute surrender. But I believe this, thirst is also broken honesty. Broken honesty. "Lord,
Lord, I don't want anything to stand in the way of having this need satisfied. Lord, I don't want to hold on to anything that would grieve your spirit and hinder your coming and making yourself known to us. Lord, I want to be as right with you as a saved sinner can be. Lord, I want to have a clear deck before you so that you can move first in my heart. Revive this heart, Lord. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Notice, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Oh, friends, I believe this. If we say, Lord, we want your spirit to move in a mighty way, we want to see you work, we've got to let that moving of the spirit begin with us. The people of God have to allow the Spirit of God to do his work here. And it's time for the church of God to get broken about the sin in her midst. Not the sin out there, but the sin sitting right here in our hearts, in our lives, in our actions. James Stewart said, no revival is of sudden origin. When the revival manifests itself in a mighty way, it comes suddenly. But even so, its origins begin with the Holy Spirit of God moving effectively in individual lives in private. Let no one pray for revival. Let no one pray for a mighty baptism of power who is not prepared for deep heart searchings and confession of sin in his personal life. Revival in its beginnings is a most humiliating experience. Can I say it this way? I was talking with a preacher just a couple days ago. And we commented this, that revival, when God sends revival, it's messy. Are you willing for that? It's not about my image anymore. It's not about our comfort. It's not about what I want to be perceived as. It is now about the Spirit of God and the will of Jesus being accomplished here. Dealing with sin in our hearts. Evan Roberts, that young man who became the leader, really, of that Welsh revival, if you were to point to a human who was the leader, though really it was the Spirit of God. He often preached a message to those who were desiring the outpouring of the Spirit. And among other points, it included these two key points. Number one, and these were his words, is there any sin in your past that you have not confessed to God? He said, on your knees at once, your past must be put away and yourself cleansed. But he said, number two, is there anything in your life that is doubtful? Anything that you cannot decide whether it is good or evil? He said, away with it. There must not be a cloud between you and God, a cloud of uncertainty of, Lord, is this okay or is this not okay? If it's doubtful, he says, just do away with it. You don't need it. And then he said this, have you forgiven everybody? Everybody. Everybody. If not, don't expect forgiveness for your own sins. You won't get it. They're referring to the words of Jesus. If you forgive not men your trespasses, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. A dealing with sin in our lives. And as we go throughout this week, we're going to, I'm sure the Lord will lead and we'll address areas of sin in our hearts. And my burden is not just to look at the externals, but to allow the Spirit of God to get to the thoughts and intents of our hearts and how those align with his heart. But we've got to have a willingness to say, listen, I want the Lord to work. All right, then let's have a willingness to be broken and honest before him. That's thirst. Thirst is broken honesty. But I don't want to leave this topic of thirst, the prerequisite for thirst, without looking at this reality, that thirst is a single focus. So we've seen that thirst is desperate prayer, it's absolute surrender, it's broken honesty, but thirst is a single focus. It's a heart crying out saying, we need you, Jesus. We need you. No amount of human machinery can change this situation that we're looking at. No amount of political action can turn this country around. No amount of human persuasion can change the hearts of those perverted, hardened people. Jesus, only Jesus can meet this need. Only by the power of your Holy Spirit can you break through the strongholds of darkness that are holding our churches and our communities so tightly in its grip. We must have Jesus. The world must know that Jesus is here. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, awaken our hearts and this lost humanity to the reality of Jesus so that they can no longer go on ignoring Him and His claims on their life. Is that your heart cry? See, oftentimes we can want the benefits of revival and miss the fact that revival is not a thing that happens. It is a person. Revival is all about Jesus and us seeing Him. Don't get hungry for something, some experience, all these things that we see. I'm giving you some historical example to help us realize this is Jesus on the move. He's the one that we need.
James Stewart said, another characteristic of true revival is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the center of attraction. It was noise that He was in the house. And when we have Jesus as our focus, then the focus of His heart, the lost souls of men that He came to seek and to save, that He died for, becomes the central theme of our life. But it's first and foremost Jesus. That flows out of His heart. As Vance Havner said, revival really is falling in love with Jesus all over again. Some of us, we've lost that love for Jesus. In name, we love, but we've lost that throbbing passion in our heart to know Him and for who He is. Yes, thirst. Psalm 107:9 says, He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Quickly now, the fruit of the outpouring. The fruit of the outpouring. What happens as God pours out His Spirit? If I could sum it up in one word, it would be simply this: life. Life. We see, first of all, life for the next generation. He says, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Are you burdened for the young people of our day? Burdened for the young people in this church? I hear there's a lot of kids in this church. My kids are excited about that. Okay? Praise God. Are you burdened for them? That there'll be people that grow up to be men and women of God who love Jesus with all their heart and are used by God? You burden for the young people in this community, and you need life that comes from the Spirit of God on the move. It was plainly evident now to everybody that God had answered the agonizing prayers of His people and had sent a mighty spiritual upheaval. The sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere, they said of Wales. His presence was felt in the homes, on the streets, in the mines, factories and schools, and even in the drinking saloons. So great was His presence felt that even the places of amusement and carousal became places of holy awe. Many were the instances of men entering into taverns, ordering drinks, and then turning on their heels and leaving them untouched. Beneath the ground, the miners gathered for worship and Bible study before they dispersed to the various sections of the mines. Even the children in the schools came under the spell of God. A lovely story is told of a child of 4 who was in a preschool class, who held up his hand to call the teacher's attention. Well, inquired the teacher, what is it? Swift and telling came the words of that 4-year-old. Please, teacher, do you love Jesus? That arrow reached its mark. Then and there, that teacher came to the Lord. And she later went out to India as a missionary. It was a revival for young people. Evan Roberts himself was only 26 years of age. Thousands of young people, when they became converted, went everywhere testifying. Little children had their own prayer and praise meetings. The chapels were crowded out with the young. Someone overheard one child ask another, do you know what has happened in Rose, the name of one of the towns? No, I don't, another child replied, except that Sunday comes every day now. So, well, don't you know? No, I don't.
Why, Jesus Christ himself has come to live in Rose. Beautiful, isn't it? Children experiencing, knowing the reality of the presence of God. I don't know about you, but for me as a parent, that is my heart hungers. I want my home to be a place where my children experience the reality of the presence of God. I want my church to be a place where my children know when we come to church, we're not just coming to, you know, have a good time and a gathering, but we're coming because God is there. As we go out and about, the reality of God all around us, boy, I want my children to live that way. I hope you do too. Life for the next generation. Life for believers. It says, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Now we see growth happening in the lives of these. Growth, spiritual growth for those who believed upon him. Now a place of stability, of fruitfulness. As a tree planted there right by the side of the river, always having nourishment, always growing and flourishing. But the revival there, it said the quarrels of local Christians were healed. One of the outstanding features of the revival was the confession of sin, not among the unsaved alone, but also among the saved. All were broken down and melted before the cross of Christ. It was a revival of prayer. Prayer mingled largely with praise, and what wonderful praying. It was prayer that rent the heavens, praying that received direct answers there and then. The spirit of intercession was so mightily poured out that the whole congregation would take part simultaneously for hours. Strangers were startled to hear the young and unlettered pray with such unction and intelligence as they were swept up to the throne of grace by the Spirit of God. Worship and adoration was unbounded. Praise mingled with petitions as answered prayer was demonstrated before their very eyes when their unsaved loved ones came into the meetings and were saved. It was a revival of soul winning. Instead of a few preachers and a few of their church members testifying to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus, it seemed now as if every Christian in Wales had a burning agony for the lost men and women. It was the most natural thing for a true believer to testify of his glorious Redeemer in the coal mine, in the tram car, in the office, and in the school. Thousands were saved through the personal witness of ordinary, common believers who spoke to them of the claims of Christ during ordinary conversation. Many at the time and since then have criticized the emotionalism displayed in the meetings. James Stewart says, yes, when thousands of people are convicted of their sins and gloriously saved by the grace of God, how can they contain their joy? Well, when believers are elevated to a new heavenly position in Christ and at the same time see the answer to years of agonizing prayer in the salvation of their loved ones, surely there must be shouts of joy and songs of adoration. The mountains melted in God's presence and the heavens were opened. The church in Wales had a new and glorious sight of their wonderful Lord. Life. Life for believers. Life for lost sinners. Verse number 5, one shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. The idea is we have people who weren't identifying with the true God before. They weren't, whether they were Jews or not, isn't necessarily clear in the text. But whatever it was, they weren't people who were saying, yeah, we're God's people. And now they're saying, listen, we're his. I belong to him. I'm with God. Life for lost sinners, for those who were far from God, now come into close fellowship with God. Here's some newspaper reports from Wales during that time. In Maesteg, an insurance agent told a reporter that at practically every house he called at after Christmas, he was met by the wife with a happy smile and these words, "This is the happiest Christmas we have ever had." Their husbands had been converted and stopped their wastage of money in gambling and drunkenness. Carnarvon, the influence of the Holy Spirit is felt most powerfully by men and women alike. Strong men pale and tremble. Young men and women storm the gates of heaven with overwhelming importunity and overpowering effect. The whole congregation is completely melted into pronounced weeping and sobbing. Large numbers are finding the Lord. Two well-known reprobates came forward and sank on their knees. The Bible Society's records show that over 3 times the number of Bibles are now being sold since the revival broke out. The booksellers say that the trouble now is not to sell the Bibles, the trouble is to get them. The gambling and alcohol business lost their trade, and the theaters closed down from lack of patronage. Football during this time was forgotten by both players and fans, though nothing was mentioned from the pulpits about the evils of football.
In this country, which had the general reputation of being football mad, the train for taking the crowds to the international trial match was found to be almost empty. The people had new life and new interests. Long-standing debts were paid, stolen goods returned, drinking taverns forsaken. Oaths ceased to be heard so that it was set in the minds that the horses could not understand the language of their drivers. Political meetings had to be postponed as members of the Houses of Parliament were found taking part in the revival meetings. Theatrical companies made sure they did not come to Wales as they knew they would go bankrupt. Magistrates were presented with white gloves in many places to signify that there were no arrests. The prisons were empty. Even in the universities, revival scenes were commonplace day after day for months. The mighty tidal wave swept through the land. Over 70,000 names of converts are reported in just 2 months after the life streams broke out. And that was just the beginning of an outpowering of the Spirit of God that had a powerful effect literally around the world. Life. Life. Life for the next generation. Life for believers. Life for lost sinners who had been headed to hell. Can I ask you this morning, what is your heart longing for today? What are you living for? Something that can only be done by man's power and ability, or something that can only be explained by God coming down, by Jesus being seen? Friends, we need the outpouring of the Spirit of God. So it's time to get thirsty. Let's get thirsty this week for Him. I don't know what He wants to do this week. I don't know how He's going to move in our hearts. That's not the point. The point is, let's allow Him to do all He wants to do in our hearts this week by getting thirsty. Lord, thank You for this truth. Would You continue to lead us this week? And Lord, would You make us thirsty people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.